Father, we thank you, Lord, for who you are, for, Lord, the fact that you love us so much, you sent your only begotten Son, Lord, to live among us, to be the example, but then to die in our place. Father, we pray that tonight you would open our eyes, open our understanding, that we could hear from you, Lord, that you would change our hearts even by what we see in your word, and as you open our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit and quicken these things to us. Father, bless this time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we got to the end of chapter 1 of Philippians, and Paul began to address the believers at Philippi in regards to the unity that needs to be within the church, and there were some problems there. And in verse 21 of chapter 1, he said, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And I mentioned how a lot of times unity within a particular fellowship is broken because people forsake the word of God. Anytime you leave the word of God, anytime you deviate from the word of God, there's going to be problems. And the people that stick to the word of God, you know, they're oftentimes seen as, you know, well, you guys are causing a problem because you're saying something about what we're doing wrong and all. And it's just the opposite. It's, you know, when you go against the word of God, when you start leaving it behind and you develop your own thing, your own weird doctrines and all that kind of stuff that aren't lined up with the word of God, there's going to be divisions. And we also talked a little bit about having our own agenda, how what we see in the Bible is that we as believers, as bondservants of Christ, doulos, that we shouldn't be having our own agendas. This should be all about the Lord, all about the gospel. It should be God's agenda. And either of those problems will lead to division within a church. So often people hang on to their own agendas, even though it could either be directly against Scripture or sometimes indirectly against the Word of God. You know, directly. You know, and I've seen this, I've heard it, I've had people say, you know, we should bring people up, we should parade people up here that have done something for the church or that have given a lot of money or something and thank them publicly, recognize them before the congregation. That's absolutely directly against Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 3 and 4, he says, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." A pastor who does that kind of thing, or even allows that to happen within the church that he's pastoring, is not only teaching the people to be carnal, you know, and to do things to be seen by people, but that pastor is also causing those people to lose their rewards in heaven. He's ripping them off, kind of thing. And yet, there are those things, those agendas that can be indirectly against the Word of God. You know, somebody's agenda or idea is not necessarily sinful in and of itself. That particular thing that they're thinking about doing or whatever is not prohibited, but indirectly it's wrong because they're not submitting to God's order. You know, that they may say, that's, and it's usually caused by pride, "Well, I have a better idea. I'm smarter than the leaders of this church." And yeah, that's been said. Or, "I don't care what the pastors and the elders say. I'm going to do what I want." And folks, remember a few weeks ago when we were in Ephesians chapter 5, 21, we read that we're to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. Ephesians 5, 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And we saw that that means that we're to get in order according to rank. God has an order. That's his will for the church. And this type of pride and contentiousness isn't just seen between, you know, people within the church and the pastors or elders, but usually shows up between that type of person and really anyone who is leading any kind of ministry that is in the church as well. You know, we've had some gals, and, you know, I'll just say it, some women that were here that no matter what ministry they tried to be involved in, they couldn't last more than a couple of months because they kept getting into it with whoever was in charge of that particular ministry. Some of them, you hear about them, you know, outside of the church, that they couldn't hold down a job because of the same thing. They're always getting fired or they're always quitting kind of thing. I'm going to do well, you know, all this stuff. Like, hey, you know. But Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, needed to address this subject more fully than what he just said in chapter 1, verse 27. See, they had that kind of a problem there at their church. Later on, when we get to chapter 4, we'll read chapter 4, verse 2. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. The New Living Translation words it, now I appeal to Euodia and to Syntyche, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. We have no idea what they were arguing about. But they needed, as the Amplified Version words it, to agree and to work in harmony in the Lord. And you know, both of those women were godly women. Paul says right after that, you know, that he's imploring them to work it out. He references that both these gals were helpful to be in the ministry. They were both godly women, but they had this rift. They had this thing where they were butting heads. And before Paul addresses them specifically in chapter 4, he now gives them, and really us, an example of humility, of not hanging on to what we think are our rights or why you should do it my way kind of thing. You know, or I have a right to do this or that. He uses the example of Jesus himself. And, you know, there's no better example for anything that's good, right? Anything that's good, there's no better example than Jesus himself, right? And so he's going to do that in a few minutes. But he starts by going back to what he had just referred to a couple verses earlier in chapter 1, verse 27. He starts heading in that direction of humility and of being of one mind and all. And remember, whenever you're reading the Bible, there were no chapter divisions. There were no verse divisions even. This is a continuation of thought from chapter 1. You know, and you see that real easily by the first word in verse 1. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, you know, because of what I just said, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So it's like, therefore, because of the truth I just shared with you, because of the exhortation I just gave you. And then he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, and he's not questioning. He's not going, you know, I'm not really sure, but, you know, just in case there is, or, you know, I've heard that there is, and maybe if there is kind of thing, that's not what he's saying. He's saying it really in the sense of since there is. And, you know, we all say there is this consolation in Christ, right? We all say there's comfort of love and fellowship of the Spirit. There's affection and mercy in Christ. He says, since we're saying that, since there is, if there really is, then fulfill my joy. Make me happy. Make me truly happy, some translations word it. And how does he say you could do that? By being like-minded. Now, I want to kind of define a couple of those words in the Greek there because it matters. It matters to know exactly what is being said. Like-minded. Two different words. The word like is autos. It, just like you'd spell, you know, autos for cars or, you know, multiple cars, A-U-T-O-S. But it's a Greek word that means pertaining to that which is identical to something. Same. And then minded is phroneo. It's to employ one's faculty for thoughtful planning with emphasis upon the underlying, and get this, disposition or attitude. In other words, to have an attitude, to think in a particular manner. So what he's saying is, to be like-minded is have the same thinking, have the same attitude. This doesn't mean to be a robot. Doesn't mean we all have to think the same thoughts as far as, you know, we all just wait for somebody to have a thought and say, okay, yeah, same thing. You know, what he said, what she said, kind of thing. That's not how what it means. It doesn't mean that we're ever to come up with different ideas. It means that we're all to have the same emphasis, the same attitude, the same goal for whatever we're involved in. Folks, you know what that goal is, what that attitude should be, right? To glorify God, to further the gospel. We all might have different ideas. We might have, different life experiences. And we do. Every one of us, we're brought up a little bit different from the next person. And you guys know that are married. You know that very well. You know, your spouse is raised very different. You're very different from your spouse. We have different ways of looking at things because of that, and might cause us to view problems and solutions differently. Might have different levels of education or different IQs. But we're not to let those things drive us to where we are going to do our own thing. We're, as different as we may be, we're to have the same goal. We're to operate with one attitude, with one goal, to glorify God. And he says to have the same love. We're all to have that exact same kind of agape love. It's to be in us. It's to be motivating us. It's to be pouring out to each other. He says, being of one accord. And that's not about getting to church in the same Honda. But it's the Greek word simkos. Okay. Simpsychos. Similar psychos. It means pertaining to similarity of attitude and spirit, to be harmonious, united in spirit, being one in spirit. That's supposed to be us. And he says, one mind. And the word one, the definitions that I looked up in the different lexicons, pretty much they all say, in contrast to more than one. You know, it's to be singular, you know, not to be more than one. And again, mind is to think in a particular way, to have this, have a particular attitude. The thing is, if we're doing those things, then when we have different ideas or opinions, then we express them in a way that pleases and glorifies God. We put them forth for consideration. How can we best glorify God? Should we do it this way, that way? What's the best way of handling this kind of thing? And if that's really our goal, if that's really the same attitude within a congregation, then we would never see church splits, would we? You know, people wouldn't get to say, well, I wanted blue for the carpet color, you know. Well, I want brown, you know. That's it. I'm taking my toys and going home. You'd never see that. Say, hey, how best can we glorify God? You know, and yeah, carpets, pews, chairs, whatever. Those have caused divisions within churches. And it's crazy. But it's crazy the things that I've seen people won't get upset over, kind of thing. But if we all had that same mind, same attitude, same heart, in one accord, then people wouldn't be sowing discord in a fellowship. And pastors wouldn't rule with a heavy hand. You know, it has to be my way or the highway, or, you know, because I said so, kind of thing. You know, and I've been accused of that. Some of you know that. Some of you have heard people say that about me. But folks, the truth of the matter is, every decision that we've made about policy, everything that we have done about that, you know, Glenn will tell you, he's one of our elders. We always talk about it. We pray about it. We look at Scripture and see, well, what would be the best way to do it? What does the Bible say about this subject, kind of thing? And then, you know, we all kind of give our two cents, pray about it, and I've shared with you before, whenever we make a decision on anything in this church, the board of elders, we have to be in complete 100% agreement. if there is someone that, you know, is, you know, I don't really think that's the case. That hasn't been in a long, long time, but when it's that way, for me, myself, I would just rather, you know what, we'll wait. You know, unless it's something we got to make a decision on, I want unity in the leadership. And so we don't, you know, we don't kind of do things, you know, by ourselves. We try and practice this kind of deal there as far as being of one mind and one accord and all. Whatever we do, though, it has to be in line with the Word of God. And here's something, and it's something it seems like most Christians forget, because they will do these things and sometimes act like they're on the right side of an issue, even though they're disobeying God, even though they're directly contradicting what the Word of God says. Here's the thing. You can't disobey God's Word and glorify Him at the same time. It's mutually exclusive. So to continue in this same exhortation, verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Nothing that any believer does, whether it's here or at church, you know, I mean, here at church or elsewhere is what I meant to say there, anywhere, it's to be done not through selfish ambition. Nothing we do should be done through selfish ambition, which, again, one of the lexicon's words that term as a feeling of resentfulness based upon jealousy and implying rivalry. And one of them says, a desire to put oneself forward. That really says it real clean, plain, clear. You know, to put oneself forward, having that desire. We've all seen that, haven't we? We've all seen those people. We've maybe worked with them. Maybe we served with them at church or whatever. We've seen those folks that have that desire to put themselves forward, to be seen, or to be seen as somebody, you know? it's kind of a drag, you know? And the thing is, I know it's the way that the world operates. We kind of get ingrained in that as we're growing up sometimes if we're not raised in a Christian family. But, you know, the world says, hey, you got to toot your own horn, right? Man, you got to look out for number one. You got to push, shove, scratch, and claw your way up to the top. Well, no, you don't. That whole attitude, that whole mindset is wrong. We're to be different from the world. No matter whether we're at work or school or church, it doesn't matter. None of that matters. What matters is that we do all to the glory of God. That's how we're to operate. We're to have that same mind, that same attitude, that same goal, that we're connected together and saying, hey, we're going in that same direction. We're going in that one direction, and that is to glorify God, to further the gospel, you know, to bring glory to Him. You know, and living differently from the way the world lives in that area, it's kind of hard for the flesh, but folks, we've got to do that. We've got to absolutely allow God to be the one to lift us up or to hold us back or whatever He wants. So allow God to have His will done in our lives. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." And isn't that hard for our flesh to do? You know, so often our flesh, man, just wants to operate in that selfish ambition. But we've got to die to the flesh. We've got to crucify the flesh every time it rears its ugly head. We should never resent someone for how God has blessed them. If you love somebody, then, man, you're blessed that they're blessed, right? You want to rejoice with those who rejoice. And having that jealousy and rivalry is an attitude that every believer has got to fight against. We're also told here that we're not to do anything through conceit. It's a state of pride which is without basis or justification. And sometimes it's translated as empty pride or cheap pride or vain pride kind of thing. We've seen plenty of that too, huh? You ever see somebody and they're proud, man. They're, you know, oh yeah, man, you know, I did that, I did that. And they want to brag about all this stuff. And you know, wait a minute, no, you didn't do that. Or, you know, what they're bragging about, that how God did this or did that. And it's like, you just showed up. You know, it's kind of like, kids that bragging about getting a trophy just for participating, right? You know, well, I showed up. You know, cool, look at my trophy. Aren't I cool? Yeah, no, your mom had to rouse you out of bed, had to force you to eat your breakfast, had to tie your shoes for you, you know, drove you to the event, and you just stood there, and you were clueless as to what was going on, but you got a trophy kind of thing. That's conceit. That's that empty pride kind of thing. But he says that we're to have lowliness of mind. And it's actually one word in the Greek, and I'm not even going to try and pronounce that. It's a big one there. But it means a humble attitude, humility, without arrogance. I like the way Strong's Lexicon put it, a deep sense of one's littleness. You know, we're told in Scripture that we're not wise if we compare ourselves with each other, right? But if you want to get a deep sense of your littleness, compare yourself to Jesus Christ. Compare yourself to him. And oh, how little we are then, huh? How little our moral character is. How little of an impact we make on our world. Just we need to compare ourselves with him. But yet, this is, again, a thing that is so hard for the flesh. But if we will have that lowliness of mind, then we will, as he says here, esteem others better than ourselves. Folks, this is not put off as a suggestion or as like, hey, it'd be nice if you do that. This is like, no, folks, you're believers. There's that comfort of love. There's that fellowship in the Spirit. Come on, you need to esteem others better than yourself. This is how we're to look at each other. This is how we're to consider each other. And I tried to put down some thoughts as to how that would actually look if we were living that out, like when we're driving. Well, I'm not in that big of a hurry. I'll actually take my foot off of the gas pedal, slow down, and let that guy get over that's had his blinker on for 30 seconds or a minute or whatever, you know? I'll slow down, I'll let him over kind of thing, you know? Or here's one. I'll park farther away so someone else doesn't have to walk that far. Ooh. Here you telling me how to park there, you know? Who do you think you are? You gonna tell me where to park? A guy that was here before I got here, I actually suggested to him, hey, let's you and me, after we unload our stuff in there at church on Sunday morning, because we didn't have the back parking lot, we didn't have the parking across the street, all we had was right out there. I suggest after you unload your stuff and everything, let's you and me park down the street. Or let's you and me park, you know, way behind the building or whatever. And that's what I got. How dare you tell me where I'm supposed to park? It's like, so much for esteeming others better than themselves, you know? But that's what it would be, wouldn't it? Isn't that what would happen if we really thought of others that they were better than us? If we really held somebody up as, no, they're better than me. No, I know what a rat I am. I know what a skunk I am, you know? Yeah, that person, they're probably a whole lot better. You know, go ahead, you know? But at home, well, hey, you know, my spouse is better than me. I'll take care of this so they don't have to. That would be a good one, huh? Every wife say, amen, amen, peach it, brother, yeah. Or here's one at church. You beat that person to church who likes to sit where you sit. You know? It's like, oh, yeah, I got it. Yeah, yeah, I get to sit where I want. Well, wait a minute. If you really esteem them better than you, well, you know, it's more important that they get blessed. I'll sit somewhere else. Huh? You know, maybe, huh? Or if a row of seats is roped off. This kind of attitude that he's talking about would never take the rope down and sit there. I'll sit where I want to. Nobody's going to tell me where I'm going to sit. Yet we hear that. And you know, it breaks my heart. And a lot of times those very people, they really believe, man, that, you know, hey, I'm really together here. I've got together. You know, instead, we should have that attitude. When we see rows are roped off, maybe you don't know why, but hey, you know, they're probably saving this for somebody. You know, my preference isn't that big of a deal where I sit. I'll help them by sitting somewhere else. You know, I'll put them before me. This kind of attitude of putting others over ourselves never has the attitude that something is beneath me. That's for someone else to do. Really, it's getting to the heart of being a servant. And remember, Jesus said that the greatest one in the kingdom of God is going to be the one who is the servant of all, right? The heart of a servant says, how can I serve others? A real, true, godly servant never says, that's not my job. That's somebody, no, somebody else did that. That ain't my job. I don't do that. If you see a need, then you meet that need. You serve because you see yourself as a servant. You see others as better than you. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. See, instead of being motivated by selfish ambition and conceit, we should esteem others as better, giving preference to one another. And I got to think, it should be like, and they really were referred to as the Goofy Gophers on Merry Melodies or Looney Tunes. Remember those two gophers? Oh, no, 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 after you. Oh, no, you first, I insist. You know, they go back and forth like that. We kind of should be like that, shouldn't we? When it comes to getting our way or letting somebody else have their way, that's really how we should treat each other. No, you first. Then, because of that attitude, we're told, verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Folks, that's part of the definition of God's love in 1 Corinthians 13. And it shows up in verse 5 where he says, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. See, if we've got that right kind of attitude of esteeming others better than ourselves, we won't treat others rudely. We won't be easily provoked by them when we feel slighted. But what we will do is to put their interests, their betterment, their blessings above our own. That's how we're to live. We'll actively do what we can to be a blessing to others, even if it means us missing out. And you know what? It blesses me to be the pastor of this church because most of you are like that. You know, I see you guys doing that. I see this happening, and man, it is a blessing. But now we get to the extreme example of this attitude, of this mindset. Excuse me. And he now points to Jesus himself. And again, remember, no chapter divisions. There's also no topic headings in the original language. Okay? Now look down at your Bible. How many of you have a space between verses 4 and 5 with a topic heading in between there, like the humbled and exalted Christ, or Christ's humility and exaltation, or be unselfish like Christ? A lot of you, right? That's not in the original writings. The publishers did that to help us find topics within the Bible easier, or to set our minds that, okay, this is what he's going to talk about now, so be looking for that topic in these verses here. But it can sometimes actually do us a disservice. We might think that verse 5 begins a new topic, and that would be wrong. This is not a new topic. And I have heard people within this particular wacko group abuse verses 5, 6, and 7 and all that and twist it because they acted like this is a new topic. It's not. This flows right starting from chapter 1, verse 27. It just goes right into this. And now he's going to talk about Jesus being that perfect example. He points to Jesus in what he did in coming to earth as our pattern to follow. And remember, it's God's desire to make every born-again believer just like Jesus, right? Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what did Jesus look like in this area of humbling oneself, putting others' needs before his own? Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, have the same way of thinking, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now we get to not just the mindset and attitude that Jesus had, but also we really get into what happened there, part of the Christmas story, you know? What actually happened when Jesus was born as a man that night in a stable in Bethlehem, then laid in a manger, you know, a feeding trough by his mom and stepdad. Look at what happened, verses 6 through 8. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That term, being in the form of God, it is translated a bunch of different ways in a bunch of different translations. But it means having the very nature and character of God. Some translations say being very God. The NIV words it, who being in very nature God. The NET Bible, the New American Standard Bible, who though he existed in the form of God. A New Living Translation words it pretty clear. Though he was God. See, Jesus existed before his birth on earth as God. He was God, he is God, he will always be God. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14 of John 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was with God, he was God, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When Jesus appeared to his disciples, remember the first time he appeared to them after the resurrection, Thomas wasn't there, right? And so the guy said, man, you should have been here. You shouldn't have ditched church last Sunday, man. You should have been here. Jesus showed up. Remember what he says? I ain't going to believe that unless I see the prints in his hands and the piercing in his side. Man, no way. So the next Sunday, you know, Thomas is at church. He does a ditch. And Jesus shows up. And when Jesus shows up, he said, come here, Thomas, hey, check these out, man. Check the nail prints. Go ahead, thrust your hand in here on my side. And then in John 20:28, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, we could spend all night showing from Scripture that Jesus is God the Son and the Son of God. But this should be enough just to kind of back up what Paul is saying here, that Jesus existed from eternity past as God. He existed in all of his glory in heaven, with all of his rights and privileges as God. And because of that, that's why he's saying he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. See, he wasn't taking something that didn't belong to him in considering himself equal to God, because he was God. If you or I considers ourselves equal with God, well, we would be taking something upon ourselves that did not belong to us, right? And if you did say that, I'm sure somebody here would love you enough to call the people with the padded wagon and come take you away. But he wasn't ripping God off. Now, other translations take that and emphasize the fact that Jesus didn't hang on to his glory or rights and privileges as God for his own advantage, because it can be worded that way. the NET Bible words that, you know, the New English Translation, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. The NIV words it, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So that word grasp has the idea of taking what doesn't belong to you, but it also means hanging on to something, not letting it go, because it's going to benefit you. And either way you translate it, it applies to Jesus here. It fits perfectly. Jesus didn't steal equality with God because it already belonged to him, and he didn't hang on to equality with God to benefit himself. Instead, in verse 7 it says, but made himself of no reputation. It's literally made of no reputation himself. There's actually two words in the Greek there. It's kunuo heautau. And that first word, kunuo, means to completely remove or eliminate elements of high status or rank by eliminating all privileges or prerogatives associated with such status or rank. To empty oneself, to divest oneself of position. And that's what Jesus did. When he became a man, he didn't stop being God. And that's kind of a heresy that some have taught through the years. But he didn't stop being God. Instead, he emptied himself of all the rights, privileges, and glory that belonged to him as God. He was still God. And it always reminds me when you read the account of the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, where Peter, James, and John, they're up there with him. And then Moses and Elijah show up there, and Jesus is glowing. Yeah, it's just like, wow! Yeah, that's just kind of a little letting a glimpse out of who he really is. Kind of like, remember the movie Cocoon? Remember when, Brian Dennehy goes like that, and you see, you know, that's kind of like what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was that, this is who I am, kind of thing. But see, he veiled himself in humanity, being totally God, but at the same time, wrapped in total humanity. He took on the likeness of men, the form of a bondservant. The word there is doulos. And we saw that a few weeks ago when we were in Ephesians. It means to be a willing slave. And again, that's what we're all to be, doulos, willing servants of God. And again, Jesus is our example of that. And it says he humbled himself. Folks, no one has ever humbled himself or herself as much as Jesus did. I mean, you think about being very God, being God himself, and then coming down here to become a man. And not only that, but a servant, a slave among men. That was what Jesus did. That's how far he humbled himself. He was obedient, it says, to his Father's will, even to the point of death. Even worse, the death of the cross. Do you know that crucifixion is still the absolute worst, the most painful form of capital punishment that man has ever developed? In fact, the word excruciating, when we say, oh man, it's just excruciating pain, the word excruciating means out of the cross. It refers to the pain experienced by being on the cross. And you think about that night, how obedient he was as he was in there in the garden with his disciples. That night that he was about to be arrested, and he knew exactly what lay ahead of him. He knew. And in Matthew 26, verses 37 through 39, it says, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Man, you talk about being obedient, huh? I mean, Jesus knew what was going to go on. He knew the suffering that he was going to experience. No doubt he had seen people crucified. The Romans did it all the time. And in fact, we're told in another gospel that as he prayed there in the garden that night, that it says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was under so much pressure that he did what's called hematotosis. I think I'm pronouncing that right. It's when you're under so much pressure and strain that the capillaries under your skin burst and it mixes with the sweat that's coming out of the sweat glands, and it looks like you're sweating blood. That's some intense stress, folks. He knew what he was going to experience. He didn't want to experience that as a man. He's saying, if there's any way, Father, please let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Well, folks, that's the kind of attitude that we should have. That's the kind of mindset, that same mind, that same attitude, that same goal is to do the will of God, not to have our own agenda, but to have God's agenda. And now Paul goes on to show the result of Jesus' obedience. 9 through 11. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when you read that, you think, man, it sure doesn't seem like that's going to happen. You know, you look out at our world today and you go, oh man, I don't know. But we need to remember, folks, Jesus is coming to take us home. And then after 7 years, he's going to come back to the earth with us. And when he returns to the earth, it won't be as a babe in a manger. It won't be as a sacrificial lamb of God. He's coming back as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming with a flaming sword. And everyone's going to see his glory. Every tongue will have to confess that Jesus is Lord. And God the Father will be glorified in that. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we have a hope. Our hope is in you, not in this world. Father, we have that hope that we will be taken up to see you face to face. And Lord Jesus, when you return, that we'll be with you as you come back with King of Kings and Lord of Lords on your thighs. Father, help us to live the way we should. Heavenly Father, help us to have the kind of humility that your Son had. Jesus, please help us to be like you. Lord, help us, convict us when we start being motivated by selfish ambition, by pride, by conceit. Help us not to just look on our own interests, but to love each other, to care for each other, and to see how we can be a blessing to others. Lord, I know that many here already do that, but help each and every one of us to do it more. Lord, we want to glorify you. Help us to have that mindset, each and every one of us, that you would be glorified in everything we do and say. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.